guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that by your Spirit you would drive it home to our hearts for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not sure how many here this morning have an adoption story, humanly speaking. But if you're a Christian this morning, you have an adoption story. We who in Christ have an adoption story. We were once not part of the family of God, unable to call God Father, but through Christ have been brought into his family so that we can call God our Father, Jesus our brother, and have the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there's no higher privilege that we can have than to call God Father. There's no higher or greater privilege than this. We're in our Sunday, in our small group, we're going through 1 John, and last week we hit on a passage that dovetails with this wonderfully. And Matt was teaching through last week and mentioned how in a relationship with God as Father, we have a different kind of relationship. And think of, he said, you know, like the president. We all who are not sons or daughters of the president would have a certain kind of relationship with him. But then if we were his son or daughter, we would not only see him as the president, but as our dad, as our father. And so we'd have a different kind of relationship. When I my parents own a business and I work for my dad off and on through the years. And one of the things I was struck with is that he had a number of employees, and I was one of them as I worked for him. But I had a different kind of relationship with him than the other employees, because not only was he my boss, but he was my dad. And there was a security, a familiarity, a love, a different kind of relationship there that I had with him than did the other employees that worked with him. And so in Christ, we have the privilege of being children of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the only true God, and we're brought into fellowship with him through Christ, and this is a mind-blowing privilege. And so this morning we're gonna think about this some more, and Paul is taking us to think about that in this chapter. And so in verses 1 to 3 of 4, he argues that before Christ came, we were like children under the law's mastery. Jews, but also representing Gentiles who were bound by their own legalism. And so Paul says in verse 3, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so not only were Jews who were under the law bound by the law to keep it, and failed to, and so were pointed to Christ. So if you look out across the world in the various different religious or non-religious forms of people relating to things that they know they should do, their consciences, whether they're on track or not, everybody has a sense of what they're to do, rules in their mind and conscience that they're to adhere to. And everybody apart from Christ has a legalistic framework of reference to this rule of conscience in their life. So even if they don't have the law as given to Moses that they stand under, they're under the law nonetheless, as the works of the law are written on their hearts. And so as the conscience lines up with with God's law. So everybody then is under the law in that sense, and everybody fails to keep what the law requires. And so everybody, whatever religion you look at across the spectrum, is under the condemnation before God because of their sin. And the different religions, the Gentiles here in Galatians coming out of a pagan background, observed certain things as part of their religious practice. And so whatever religion, in the points of morality they get right, there's also the points of how they think and morality and how they relate to God that they get wrong. But everybody in those religions is bound, is enslaved with this legalistic relationship where they think that by keeping the law, by keeping what they believe is right, that they're going to be therefore justified or accepted by God. And they're bound under that. And Paul says that all are bound under the law, under this legalistic framework of reference apart from Christ. So whether it's the law in Torah or the law as it comes through in conscience. And then when Christ came, we moved from this situation that we see in the Old Testament, the Jews under the law, the situation of waiting for Christ to come, of waiting for the one, the Savior who would come. And they stood under the law in this childlike relationship, not yet come to the status of adults and receiving the rights and privileges of an adult. They stood under the law, and then when Christ comes, we move from this child situation to one of an adult come of age, moving from our minority to our majority, where we come of age and now experience new privileges. Now that Christ has come, we move into this adult relationship, and we experience new privileges, so that by faith, now that Christ has come, as promised, we experience greater assurance of salvation. We see more clearly the means of salvation that was promised in the Old Testament, now that we look on Christ and what He has come and accomplished from our vantage point. We experience a greater intimacy with God as the Spirit then is sent. And so we have the power and the intimacy that the Spirit brings. And we have freedom now, no longer under the law, but now under grace, as Christ has come and met the requirements of the law in our behalf and now severed our relationship as under the law and brought us into a new covenant by His blood in Him and with the Spirit. And so we have this now new position that we're in now that Christ has come. And Paul says that this was according to God's plan. So he says in verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." So God had a plan in the fullness of time. It wasn't this sort of haphazard thing that God was just sort of thinking, oh, now would be a good time to send Jesus. But that God had a sovereign plan. And when this time came to pass, when the fullness of time came, He sent His Son according to His plan. Now, I take great comfort in this, both from a global historical perspective as well as from an individual personal perspective, in that God is sovereign. That He's sovereign over history, and He's sovereign over our lives individually. That God has planning and timing and is sovereign. And here at the crux, at the center of human history, the sending of His Son, God wasn't haphazard in this. This was something He'd promised before, that He had the law come in to point to, and then Jesus comes at the perfect time in God's plan, when the fullness of time had come. God, we're told, sent forth His Son. Now, this Son, Jesus, we know, is Jesus, the eternal Son, that He pre-existed His sending. Jesus wasn't, the Son of God was never created. When God, we're told, sends His Son, that is, there was a Son to send. That Jesus existed, God sent His Son, so we have the Son who's fully God, uniquely His Son, in that Jesus is eternal and is God Himself. God sent His Son, and we're told that He sent His Son to be born of woman. That is, that the Son of God came and was incarnated. That is, that Jesus, the Son of God, who has always been, always will be God, came into human history at this particular point and took on humanity, became a man. So we have Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, here the Son of God sent, breaking into history, incarnated as a man in history, born, we're told, under the law. So that he was born into this, he was a Jew born under the law and kept the law perfectly. So here we have the rescue project that we're told about in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed coming that we see is Jesus now coming, breaking into human history, God himself coming to do what we could not do, coming in our place, coming and incarnated as a man to keep the law perfectly and then to die under the penalty of the law for our sins, not for his, because he never committed any. So Christ kept the law perfectly, bore our penalty that we deserve under the law, and Jesus came, we're told, to redeem us who were under the law. So Jesus came to redeem us. That is, redemption is to release or to free by the paying of a price. And here we see that Jesus, who was born under the law, gave his life as the price. His life, him paying the death penalty on our behalf, was the price that Jesus paid to free us from the law and its condemnation, its eternal condemnation before the holy and living God. So Jesus came to redeem us who were under the law. Even Gentiles who have the law written on their hearts, Jesus came to pay our penalty for sin, standing in our place. God in human flesh come to do what we were incapable of doing, bound under the condemnation of the law. Jesus came for redemption. And Jesus fulfilled these words from Isaiah 53:4-6 by giving his perfect life over to death on behalf of sinners for our salvation. Hear these words that Isaiah wrote long ago before Jesus came as our incarnate Lord and Savior. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here the eternal Son of God comes, incarnate as a man, to come and suffer and die in our place, having kept the law perfectly on our behalf and dying on our behalf, bearing our guilt, bearing our death, bearing God's wrath against us in our sin, bearing the judgment that is owed deservedly to us as sinners who have sinned before a holy God. Jesus came to pay that for our redemption so that we would be free from the condemnation of the law, free from being under the covenant of the law, to have the Spirit come in our lives so that we would cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus, we're told here, came to redeem us in order that we would receive adoption as God's sons. So it's a wonderful thing. It's Jesus coming, bearing our penalty, giving us his righteousness, and bringing us into the family of God. J.I. Packer summarizes the message of the New Testament in this three-word summary. He describes it as this: adoption through propitiation. So propitiation being Jesus bore the judgment, the wrath of God in our place. Our biggest problem is that we, as natural people in Adam who sin in and with Adam, is that we're under the wrath of God. We're under his judgment. This is the biggest fundamental problem that we have, because the solution, if we have to pay for it, is an eternity separated from God in hell under judgment. So this is the foundational, fundamental problem that any person has. All sinners have this problem. And Jesus came to take that problem on himself, to bear its price, bear its penalty, to bring us not just into a forgiven state, but to give us his righteousness. And not just to give us his righteousness, but to make us children of the living God. So Packer summarizes the message of the New Testament as adoption through propitiation. And we see that here in this passage. Christ redeemed us that we might receive adoption. Now, concerning the practice of adoption, Packer writes this. He says, in the ancient world, adoption was a practice ordinarily confined to the childless well-to-do. Its subjects, as we have said earlier, were not normally infants as today, but young adults who had shown themselves fit and able to carry on a family name in a worthy way. In this case, however, God adopts us of free love, not because our character and record shows us worthy to bear his name, but despite the fact that they show the very opposite. So we're brought into our adopted state, children of the living God, sheerly by grace, not by anything we do. In fact, what we contribute to the picture is sin. What Christ contributes is salvation, righteousness, and it's by grace alone that we're brought into an adopted status with God. So we enter sonship. Now, we enter this relationship of being God's heirs, of being his children, of being his sons, through faith in Christ, the Son, the eternal Son, God the Son, who's our Redeemer and Mediator. We enter into this sonship through faith in Christ, and not just males. This is part of the wonder that Paul is driving home in speaking of sonship for all. As we read last week, there's no longer, in verse 28, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This sonship is not just for males, as it was in the ancient world, primarily sons that would males that would become heirs and adopted children of a parent, but all people are brought into sonship through faith in Christ. So this is part of the wonder in speaking about all male, female, as sons, as brought into sonship in Jesus. Adoption is not something that we earn. It's something that God graciously does for us. So we enter into sonship by faith in Christ, crying out, Abba, Father, by the Holy Spirit. And this term for Abba, it's a wonderfully familiar term, like dad. So I call my dad, dad. Like I said, the employees that I worked with, they didn't call him dad, and they didn't have that kind of relationship with him. We're brought in through Christ to call the living God, the creator of the universe, dad. It's mind-blowing, the privilege that we have as adopted children of the Father. And the way that we come to call out Abba to God, to cry Abba, is, as Jack Miller put it, he said that we cry Abba only after we've cried Uncle. So the way to come to experience and know God as our Father is by crying out Mercy or Uncle. I don't know if you ever would wrestle with your siblings or whatnot. Well, my brothers and I did, and if you would get into the point where you couldn't get loose, you'd just cry out Uncle. And then they would let go of you, and it was a way of saying, I give up, I surrender, I give up. Miller says that we cry Abba only after we've cried Uncle. When we repent and trust in Jesus, and we give up on our own legalistic efforts of securing our status with God, on our own tainted and failing efforts, and we fall on the mercy of Jesus, crying out Uncle, and falling on Christ as our Savior, as our perfect, sufficient, all-sufficient Savior, when we cry Uncle and surrender to Him as Savior, then we can cry Abba. Then we can cry Father. So the way to come to know God as Father is through faith in Jesus. Notice in verse 6, we see that adoption here. In verse 6, Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we have Jesus being sent, and He comes and goes to the cross and accomplishes our salvation at the cross. And then we have the Spirit sent, and He comes, Now, this is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is sent, pre-exists his sending. The Spirit is eternal as well. The Spirit is sent into our hearts, and then he prompts us to cry, Abba, Father. So he drives home the work of Christ in our hearts. In verse 6, we see that this adoption means a new experiential relationship with the triune God. Notice here in verse 6, we see all members of the Trinity present. We see God sending, God the Father sending the Spirit of His Son. God's Son, there's no Father without the Son. Without a Son, no Son without a Father. Parent, child go together. God, we know, is the Father in view here, sending the Spirit of His Son. So the Father sends the Spirit of His Son, namely Jesus. We have the Trinity here at work, and we, through the work of Christ, are brought into fellowship with the triune God, to know God the Father as Father, know the Spirit in our lives as in our hearts, and Christ as our Savior, Lord, and Brother. So in verse 6, we have a new experiential relationship with the triune God, one as a father to a son, intimate and caring. And in verse 7, we see that adoption means new privileges, that of a son rather than a slave. So verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So as children of God through Christ, we have this new experiential relationship. We have privileges that Christ won for us at the cross, and including our future inheritance that we wait for as children of God. So if you're a Christian, you are a child of God. God the Father is your Father. Christ is your brother. The Holy Spirit is in you. Fellowship with the Trinity. A glorious thing. We who were under the condemnation of the law, under the wrath of God, to go from that to being adopted as sons of God is an amazing, mind-blowing thing. And it happens through the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross. So here we see the Trinity at work in our salvation. The Father sending the Son, and then the Spirit coming into our hearts to apply the work of Christ and drive us deeper into this knowledge of our relationship with God. So Christ here accomplishes our salvation, and the Spirit drives it home. A large part of the Spirit's work in our hearts, therefore, is to make our son or child Abba relationship to God increasingly clear and dear to us. And how we need this. We need to grow in this and be reminded of this daily. And this, the Spirit pointing us to Christ and His work and directing us to the Father as our Father, the Spirit works in our lives to make this relationship with God increasingly dear and near and clear to us. The Spirit, as Jack Miller puts it, helps us to stop acting like we're orphans, as if we didn't have a father, to acting like the children of God that we are, to thinking and relating to God as the children of God that we are if we're in Christ. And so the Spirit works to help us to appreciate and glory in God as our Father, Christ as our brother, and the Spirit in us as our comforter, as our helper. Now, what I want to do before we close is take some time this morning to examine our mindsets on this matter. Because as I said, we need the Spirit to drive home this to our hearts, to make it clearer to us, to make it dearer and nearer to us. Because so often in life, I think that we who are God's children, act and think as if we weren't. Or we've sort of set it aside or forget about it and don't have it at the core of our identity and of our lives, that we think about God as our Father. And so what I want to do is basically look at some marks of what I'm calling here a basically son mentality as opposed to basically slave mentality. So here we have in verse 7, Paul says, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Do we have the mindset as of a child? As children of God, do we have this mindset? Well, perhaps this morning the Spirit will, as is part of His glorious work, enable you to see your Abba-child relationship with God more clearly and dearly than you have. And so what I want to do is run through some marks of a son mentality as opposed to a slave mentality, and to do it under the rubric of SONS, the acronym SONS, S-O-N-S. So we have, we're going to examine the notion of security, of other-orientedness, of nearness, and sovereign grace. So, security. Son mentality is one that's confident of God's unconditional love. That God loves us apart from any condition or merit in ourselves. That His love is prompted by who He is, not by who we are. That we're confident, there's a security. As a son, we know that our love is rooted in our Father and whose we are, rather than in how we've performed or what we've done or who we are in that sense. There's a confidence of God's unconditional love that a son, that a child of God, is able to have. Whereas a slave mentality doubts God's unconditional love. It's continually thinking of what I do to supposedly make God more favorable toward me. And so I think of the story, the parable Jesus told about the prodigal sons, and the older son who, after his younger son returns and is embraced by his father, talks about how he has slaved for his father all these years and was not even given a goat. And so you see that the older son has this slave mentality toward his father, thinking that by his performance is what really secures or anchors his acceptance by his Father. Well, in Christ, because of what Christ has done, we who are in Christ by faith are confident of God's unconditional love, not because of who we are, but because of who He is and what He's done for us in Christ. So a son mentality has a security in God's love. There's a security there. There's a security in adoption, that we're secure because we're God's children because of how He regards us and what He's done for us. It's not this insecurity in performance that marks the slave mentality. There's also security, there's a peace in our justification that we're declared right before God on the basis of what Christ has done. So there's a peace there that marks the son of the son of God, the child of God, whereas the slave mentality has this anxiousness about their guilt. There's an anxiousness and an anxiety, an ill-at-ease feeling because they don't feel that their guilt has actually been atoned for and sufficiently taken care of by Christ. There's a sense of guilt, but that guilt produces this anxiety and anxiousness related to God because it's a self-focused, self-dependent mentality about how to deal with that guilt. Rather than seeing the cross as the answer to the guilt, it sees the self as doing something by the self to eradicate the guilt. And there's an anxiety there because, of course, we can never do enough to take care of our guilt. But Christ has done enough that He has taken care of our guilt. Another aspect of the son mentality related to security is that the son knows that there's no condemnation. So they hold to their heart the verse that Paul says in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not confident in themselves, but confident in Christ. And so they know there's no condemnation for them because of Christ. The slave mentality feels the condemnation, feels condemned, because again, they're not looking at God as their Father, at Christ as their all-sufficient Savior, but they're looking at themselves to really sort of trigger God's acceptance or favor. And so they feel the weight of their guilt. They feel condemned before God. And so there's this mark of the slave mentality. There's a guy named David Benner who writes this. He asks whether you know yourself unconditionally loved by God. So do you this morning know yourself as unconditionally loved by God? You know that about yourself. To actually experience this, he writes, you need to give up on trying to win that love and surrender and trust to the gracious Father who so loved us sinners that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Notice that mark of assurance and confidence for those who trust in Christ. They shall not perish but have eternal life in the Son. And so do you know yourself unconditionally loved by God? If you're holding on to what you contribute to the equation or think that you contribute to the equation, if you hold on to that as conditions for God's love in your own heart, you won't really experience the knowledge of yourself as unconditionally loved by God. The only way to have that is through faith in Christ, through crying uncle, through surrendering to Jesus and what he has done and resting on him. And then you can move into this place of knowing yourself as unconditionally loved by God through Christ. Jonathan Edwards was a theologian, one of the greatest theologians in really the history of the church. He had a number of resolutions that he would think about every year, and so he wrote these down to remind him of them, to be mindful of them. And one of his resolutions, he wrote this. He said, "Resolved to examine carefully and constantly what one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and to direct all my forces against it." And so Edwards knew that an important part of his spiritual life was, by the grace of God, to put to death these doubts of God's love for him that arose not from faith in Christ, but from pride in himself, from sufficiency in himself, from lack of trust in God. And so if we go that way, then it's very natural and normal for doubts of God's love to arise because we're looking on ourselves. We're not looking on our Savior. We're not looking on our Father. So Edward said that he was resolved to examine carefully and constantly what one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God and to direct all my forces against it. And so in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we see that a mark of the Son, of the living God, is this security that they have in the Father because of Christ. And a mark of the slave mentality is really this insecurity before God because they're really looking to themselves as their Savior, or at least partial Savior, and that undercuts then this security that a son gets to wonderfully have with their Father. Another thing, then, going on to O, is an other-orientedness. A son mentality is one that has this outlook where they can look to others. They can look at others in love. So a son is one who loves and delights in God. A slave just feels obligated to God. They just feel this obligation before God, but a son feels this love and delight in their Father who has so loved them that in return, they, by the Spirit, love the Father. So there's this looking to God in outward love and delight, not just seeing God as obligated to him and then looking at the self to meet those obligations. There's this outward-orientedness, this other-orientedness toward God, so that the son wants to please God. There's a delight and a desire to please God, whereas the slave mentality thinks about their relationship to God as just wanting to keep God appeased, wanting to just do what God is going to look on favorably, to not come down on them in condemnation. The son wants to please God out of knowing there is no condemnation in Christ. There's also this other orientedness in that sons, children of God, have a self-forgetfulness, a Christ-centeredness, because when we as children of God are wonderfully captured by our knowledge of God as our Heavenly Father and what Christ has done as our Savior, then we tend to not really look at ourselves in the way that we did before. And we're looking at Christ, we're looking at the Father, and we're not caught up in ourselves like we were when we were in the slave mentality. Slave mentality has a self-consciousness, a self-centered self-consciousness, a sort of a boastfulness and a pride in what we do. We want to make sure that we're acknowledged for it because we attach some sort of saving value to how well we're doing. And there's this pride that can creep in when we think that we're doing well. We start sort of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Whereas a son has this self-forgetful, Christ-centered self-centeredness. Also, in this other-orientedness, a son, a child of God, loves others. They've been loved, and so they show love to others. When we're caught up in a slave mentality, we regard others with envy and a critical spirit. So if we think that we need to sort of accomplish God's love, we tend to think critically then about others and how they fail to do what we think that we're doing to make God favorably disposed to us. And so we regard others with a critical sort of spirit. And so a slave has this cast. You can see that again in the prodigal son story. The older son, how did he regard his brother who came home and was mercifully embraced by the father? The older son had this critical spirit towards his son and even envied the gift that the father gave him in killing the fattened calf. So slave mentality has this view of others with sort of this envy and critical spirit. A son who is secure in the love of God is enabled to love others genuinely. So then the N for nearness. Sons, children of God, have an intimacy and a closeness with God as Father. The slave mentality has a distance and a formality with how they regard God. There's a distance and a formality there and a coldness. The son, though, from the spirit welling up inside, cries out, Abba, Father, where there's an intimacy and a closeness, and it flows out in prayer. So a child of God then has a privilege to go through life with a heartbeat of prayer. When good things happen, there's a heartbeat of joy and thanksgiving. When difficulties come, there's a prayer for help to the Father. There's just this mark of a child that has this prayerfulness and related to God, and this intimacy outflows in prayer. The slave mentality, when things happen that are good, there's sort of this pride as they think they've somehow sort of brought this about. Or in difficulty sets in, there's a look to the self, to rather than the orientation being to go to the Father in prayer and cast our cares on Him, there's really this self-reliance, like, I've got to do this. It's a forgetting that we have a Heavenly Father, and so we're going to take things into our own hands. And so there's this self-referential and this self-reliance rather than this prayer relationship. So there's a nearness to God that the Spirit prompts us to cry, Abba, and we know Him as our Father. Then, S, there's a sovereign care. Sons know that God is their Heavenly Father and cares for them. Children, you see this with kids when they're little, too. I mean, the kids rely on me and Katie for most everything, humanly speaking. And you can pick them up when they're little, and they're not even afraid that you're going to drop them. There's this implicit trust that children tend to have with parents. Well, with God as our Heavenly Father, we know that He cares for us sovereignly. There's a trust that marks a child of God, a trust in God's good providence, a trust in God's good care over their lives. There's a rest, then, in God's care and oversight, because we can trust that our Father's in control and He's going to take care of us, and He's wise and good in His dealings with us, and He loves us. And so that whatever He does in our lives or allows to happen in our lives comes from a heart of love from our Father, that He has loved toward us, even through trials and difficulties, that He's working in our lives to work joy and increase Christ-likeness in our hearts, that God is love toward us throughout our lives, and so that we can rest in His love. And so then a child can welcome then even discipline and is free to repent of sin, because we know that our Father is one who gives forgiveness. Our Father is one who accepts us in Christ. And so there's a freedom to repent of sin and then to be even welcoming of God's discipline in our lives to make us more like Jesus. The slave mentality fears the future. rather than resting on God's sovereign care and providence, there's a fear and an uncertainty about the future and whether it's going to be something that... So we have to sort of hold on to things and make things happen because we don't really trust that the Lord is in control of our lives for good. And there's a worry and a frettedness then that marks a slave mentality that doesn't think of or forget or know God as Father. A worries and a frettedness that marks the spirit of a slave mentality. Also a defensiveness about sin, because a slave mentality that really is so self-centered, even in presenting ourselves to God, if we come to the awareness of sin in our lives, there's a defensiveness because that tells us that we're not as good as what we thought and we're in greater need of a Savior than what we thought. So there's a resistance to be honest and humbly repentant before God and others. There's this defensiveness about sin that marks the slave mentality. And the son then has a secure hope. We know that there's an inheritance that we as children of God wait for. And the child of God knows this, and so the life now is marked by this, not this wishing for what's coming, but this waiting for what's coming in Christ. Whereas the slave mentality lacks this grounded hope. So you can see that that the son mentality and slave mentality, one who acts like an orphan as opposed to one who acts like an adopted and beloved child of God, one who knows that they have a heavenly Father that loves and cares for them as opposed to one who doesn't know that, there's a huge marked difference along the lines that we've looked at. And when the Lord gave us the prayer, when he taught his disciples how to pray, he gave them a prayer that starts, "Our Father." And Jesus wants us to regard God through him as our Father. And Jesus, at one point you recall, Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" So our heavenly Father takes care of them. He's sovereign over our lives according to his wisdom, and trusting him even when we don't understand how or why. He's working through what we're going through and that he's sovereign. But trusting him as our Heavenly Father, this gives us a great amount of then security and ability to be other-oriented, a nearness with God prompted by the Spirit crying, "Abba, Father," and this trust in God's sovereign care. And so, as I said, this is one of the wonderful works of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, is to make our relationship with God as Father nearer and dearer and clearer to us. And the Lord wants us to know God as Father. His Father as Father is now our Father through adoption. So we're brought into fellowship with Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the eternal Spirit. We created beings through Christ are brought into fellowship with the living God. And the Lord taught his disciples how to pray. And he said to them, taught them the wonder of praying to God as Father. And in this prayer, we see this security, this intimacy, this loving relationship with mind-blowing eternal privileges and benefits that we have knowing God as Father. And so I thought that we would close out the sermon today by praying the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray, and to pray it together, and to do so by faith in the Spirit who prompts us to cry, "Abba, Father." So let's pray together. Would you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.